If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn there with me to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. If we haven't met, my name is Michael Walters. I'm one of the pastors here, an assistant pastor here at Church Creek. And our regular pastor, John Olson, has been on vacation, and we're glad to have him back here with us today. And we'll be looking at Revelation chapter 5. This is a passage that's very special to me. On one of our biking trips, Rob Mahler and I and the others on the trip with us memorized this chapter. I commend that to you. It's a wonderful chapter. And my favorite sermon on this chapter is by Jonathan Edwards. It's called The Excellencies of Christ, and much of what I will say here today, Jonathan Edwards did not borrow from me, but the other way around. I am indebted to Jonathan Edwards, and these are mostly his thoughts, but since it's been so helpful to me, I wanted to share it with you, and I hope that it will be to you, and I hope it's not the last time I preach this, since it's such a helpful thing to think on. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help as we read his word. Our gracious God and Father, we are your servants. We are not only your servants, but as Jesus asked us to speak to him more in a more familiar way, we are your friends. We rejoice at such an honor that it's been given to us that we might be servants and friends. We are your children. We are your disciples. And we are needy. We need you to teach us. We need for you to open your word for us, because man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of our God. We need your grace, your sustaining grace. If you were to remove your sustaining grace from our Christian life, we would not follow you. We are upheld by your hand alone. So, Lord, uphold us by this, your word. Nourish us in it. Cause us afresh to fear you, to delight in you, and to long for you. It's in the name of Jesus we pray these things. Amen. This is God's word from Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' And then I looked, and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Thus far, our reading in God's holy and inspired word, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. If you are familiar with the book of Revelation and you're familiar with the church, you know that it's not a book that's has a lot of agreement in Christian circles. There's much controversy around Revelation, around different passages in Revelation. But I think it's rather simple to summarize something that all Christians will agree on as the basic meaning of the book of Revelation. And to summarize it just in two words, Jesus wins. That's what we see in this passage, and that's what we see all through Revelation. Or as Pastor Olson put it in his series on Revelation, the Lamb has conquered, let us follow. And so we would follow the Lord Jesus who has won. It's a simple statement, Jesus wins, and yet it's profound. Why take a whole book just to say Jesus wins? Well, it's profound. Why? What is profound about that? What if it were not so? Our existence would remain broken and fallen. Our eternity would remain broken and fallen. But as it is, Jesus has won. You see, the whole of our existence is fallen, and that's without exception for any individual. But it's for any one individual, it's without exception for any part of their existence. Every sphere of our life, every relationship, everything we think on, everything that we do is touched by those dirty fingerprints of the fall. We are without bastion or safe haven. Perhaps in our youth we might think, well, there's at least one area that I can have in my life that I will be without the brokenness of the fall. And yet we find that the fall is everywhere. And it's not just that the fall touches everything. It's how deeply the fall touches things. The fall touches us so profoundly and so deeply that there's no one who thinks on that subject in just an academic way. Everyone has known painfully what it is to have and to live in a fallen world. It's one of the things that I think that can actually shake someone in their faith. The thinking would be simply that this world is so profoundly broken that any narrative that pretends to make sense out of all of this has got to be hogwash. It's got to be foolishness. Because something this broken, with death and disease and sorrow in every life, it can't possibly be resolved in any way. And so there would be the barrier there to someone's faith, that they would fall in their faith. And so John writes this book knowing that we are all prone to despair, knowing that we all live in a fallen world, knowing that his audience feels a temptation towards despair. And he writes to encourage us all that we might look upon the Lord Jesus Christ and know that Jesus wins. Know that the Lamb has conquered and we must follow. And you can see the theme for all of the book of Revelation and for chapter 5 in chapter 5, verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Good news. The scroll being God's plan for bringing in redemption into history and redeeming all of history and all of mankind, all of his chosen ones. And it's good news that this is now possible, that this scroll would be opened. And we see the praise of heaven there. And we see it all through chapter 5, and we see it in particular in verse 11, the same theme here, verse 11. Then I looked and I heard around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb. If you would enter with me into that scene, think about what that must have been like for John to see the throne room of heaven myriads of angels. I understand by that to mean hundreds of millions of angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, hundreds of thousands and hundreds of millions of angels, worshiping the Lamb. What would that be like? Have you ever heard a lot of voices at the top of their voice screaming or yelling at the top of their voice or saying something at the top of their voice? I think if you've heard anything, probably for most of us, the closest we've come to that is an athletic event. For me, the loudest number of voices I've ever heard was at Clemson's Death Valley. And sorry, Troy, for the illusion, but it was in 2016. And Clemson was playing Louisville, and they would go on to win the national championship. But before they could do that, they had to defeat Louisville. They were, I think, ranked number 5, and Louisville was number 3. And the game was really not decided until the end of the game. And Louisville had the ball, and they were going down the field, and it was just about 40 seconds left, I think, at the end of the game. And Lamar Jackson threw a pass to his receiver. The receiver ran about 5 or 6 yards, and just 1 yard shy of the first down, he was knocked out of bounds. And it was on fourth down, and Clemson had effectively won the game. It was the loudest I've ever heard Death Valley or anything. So that image comes to mind when I hear about loud voices, but obviously that pales in comparison to what the text is talking about, doesn't it? I mean, how did the text start? With a solitary angel proclaiming in a loud voice. How loud was that voice at the beginning of Revelation 5? I saw a strong angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll. So presumably, that implies that the angel's voice was so loud that no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was hidden from the voice of this one angel. And here, at the end of Revelation 5, we've got a picture of 100 million angels proclaiming at the top of their voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." What a glorious picture of the enthusiasm, the joy that they have in the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ that he has won. And then the obvious thing that's different about Revelation 5 in a silly football game is the subject that they're excited about. At Clemson's Death Valley, we were excited about a football game. Here, in this chapter, what are the angels excited about? They see and they perceive the brokenness of all the world through all history, and they're aware of this. And then there's a place in space and time and history where God takes on flesh and he dies and he wins the victory and Jesus wins. And they see that all that is broken is now right. There's no greater news. There's no greater news. So we see with this scroll in Revelation 5, "I saw on the right hand of him who is seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with 7 seals, God's plan for redemption. No one is found who can open the scroll and look inside, but then Jesus is able to open the scroll. And the scroll is God's purpose for history, from beginning the beginning of the world to its end. And chapters 4 and 5, we are overhearing praise for what God is doing on earth, in his church, past, present, and future. That's something we need to hear, because we don't always experience the church, past, present, and future, in this light. And we see the brokenness of the church, and we see the brokenness of our own lives, and we need to know that Jesus wins. Another thing here that's key to understand is that when John is told, "Do not weep," see, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. There's good news. And so he turns around to see, what's he looking for? He's looking for a lion. He's looking for a powerful animal. And what does he see instead? He sees a lamb looking as though it had been slain. Out of this weakness, God has great power. And you can see that even in the very description of the image of the lamb. This lamb, I can find it here. Verse 6, between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Anybody been to Sunday school while DB has been teaching? What do horns signify?
Power.
Power. And so this lamb, looking as though it has been slain, is also obviously powerful. And so John looks for a lion, but sees a lamb. And really what we see through this passage in Revelation is that in Jesus, there are two opposite qualities that are put together. We see both weakness and power. We see both defeat and victory. We see opposite perfections that are combined in Jesus. The lion and the lamb are very different animals. We admire both for very different reasons. Lambs are admirable in how easily they yield themselves up for food. They're admirable in how easily they yield themselves for clothing. We can use lambs. They're docile. We can have them as pets. They are good for unblemished sacrifices in the Old Testament. Lions, on the other hand, we see obviously their strength, their grace and movement, their power, their ferocity. And we're amazed at the power of this animal. And this is how John describes what he sees in Jesus, that he is both lion and lamb. You'll see in your sermon outline, in your bulletin, a few of the points here I'll go through. In the Lord Jesus, that we have one who has infinite highness and infinite condescension. There is none who is greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is King of kings and he is Lord of lords. And yet he is one who has suffered the greatest condescension of any creature who's ever lived, because he bore our sins on himself. Not just the sins of one person, but the sins of all of his church throughout all generations. Infinite highness and infinite condescension, infinite justice and infinite grace. This is the one who is perfectly just, and yet at the same time, perfectly gracious. How can that be? How can God be both just and gracious? The two seem opposite until we learn of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one who has infinite glory and lowest humility. Infinite majesty and transcendent meekness. The most marvelous example of meekness in a humble and quiet spirit that there has ever been. Deepest reverence towards God and equality with God. See how the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, reveres his Father, and yet he's fully equal with his Father. We see the perfect spirit of obedience and supreme dominion over all things, for by him all things are created, and in him all things hold together. We see absolute sovereignty and perfect resignation. Absolute sovereignty over all things, over all history, and over all beings, past, present, and future. And yet he's totally resigned to do the Father's will for himself, completely submitted to the Father. We see one who has total self-sufficiency and yet entire trust and reliance upon the Father. Though he has total self-sufficiency and every reason to rely upon himself, he trusts and relies and depends upon the Father more than you and I will ever experience in this life. How ironic it is that the Lord Jesus, who's so self-sufficient, should rely so upon God the Father, and yet that's what we see in him. We see these opposite perfections combine in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the very way in which Jesus wins. And then one particular way that we see these opposite perfections in the Lord Jesus Christ is on the cross. Many times we can see Jesus's display of his humility, of his grace, but we see it chiefly, I think, in the cross. Christ never appeared so much as a lamb as when he was slain. When we think of Isaiah 53, we think of the cross and his cross work there. Never did Christ appear so much as a lamb as when he was slain. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Yet in this act of taking up the cross, in this above all others, he appears as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who alone can break the seals, the one who has put the enemy asunder. We see the greatest display of his humility and yet also the greatest display of his glory there at the cross. You think of the Lord Jesus and his humility. There are many instances of his humility throughout his life. The first thing that comes to mind is, first on the timeline, his incarnation. The one who is King of kings and Lord of lords, who rules over all things, who sustains all things, enters the womb of a virgin and becomes a single-cell zygote. He humbles himself in the incarnation. All through his life, being a man of sorrows, we see his humility. But the greatest display of his humility was from his agony in the garden until he expired upon the cross. And we see references to this throughout this passage. He was slain in verse 6 and 9 and 12. His blood is referred to in verse 9. We see this humility of the Lamb, particularly in his cross work. We see him disgraced when we see this picture of Christ crucified. His pain, his sorrow, never did he appear so weak as in his time of death. His power was overcome. There in the garden, he grieves at the cup that is before him, and his grief is so great that he nearly died from that grief itself. It's something I can't relate with. I don't understand the depths of the sorrows there, his sorrows at the cross, his humility, his meekness, his patience, his making himself nothing. Never was his divine glory and majesty covered with so thick and dark a veil. But what did the eyewitness say? That centurion who was there before Jesus when he felt the earthquake, when he saw the sky become dark. Truly, this was the Son of God. So that in Jesus' death, we see his humility most chiefly displayed, but at the same time, we see his glory chiefly displayed. Truly, this was the Son of God. This is the very thing that is singled out in heaven as the ground for worship and the thing that displays the glory of the Lamb. It is that he was slain. And that with his blood he's purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Here, church, we see his glory. In his death, Jesus most glorified the Father. Verse 13. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to who? To him who sits upon the throne. Who is that? That's a reference to God the Father. And to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever. The obvious logical step after seeing this Lamb who was slain, who's purchased men for God, is worship God the Father. That's what the angels' takeaway is here. That's what the elders' takeaway is here. They see the glory of God the Father. Jesus most glorifies his Father in his death. And so we see Jesus' humility and his glory simultaneously in his work on the cross. Edward says, never was his divine glory so manifested by any act of his as in yielding himself up to these sufferings. When the fruit of his death appeared, we see this mystery unraveled and revealed. We see the ends of God's design unfolded. Then did it appear as the most glorious act of Christ that ever he exercised towards the creature. When Moses said to God, asked to God that he would see God's glory, God hid him in the cleft of the rock, put his hand over him and passed before him and showed him his glory, showed him his backside and uttered what his glory was. And the very first thing that God said was, the Lord, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. When God wants to show us in an amazing fashion the chief display of his glory, he shows us his grace. And so he has done so in his Son. On that work in the cross, he shows us his grace. The greatest display of his humility and also of his glory was seen at the cross. We also see the greatest display of his love to God and love to the enemies of God. Jesus said, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. That same principle, he knows, he believes, is applied to himself. If he loves his Father, he will keep his commandments. And we see in the Lord Jesus the greatest act of obedience at the cross that anyone has ever committed. The greatest obedience, the greatest vindication of the Father's majesty, the greatest justice and vindication of his justice and holiness and the honor of his authority. You see, God had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And this would be a slur upon God's name. He is known to be the friend of sinners. What kind of scandalous character could be the friend of sinners? It would indeed be a scandal if Jesus had not vindicated the majesty of God. Romans 3:25, God presented him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Edwards says, nor did ever any creature give such a testimony of love to God as that was. We see his love for his Father. So it was the greatest display of his love to God. And at the cross, it was also the greatest display of love to the enemies of God. There at the cross. The greatest expression of love to sinful men who were the enemies of God. Who by their sinful, fallen nature have their hearts prone not only to wander from God, but to hate God. Cannot submit to his will, resisting him, at enmity with him. And we see it from the smallest of children. We see it in ourselves. And this is the kind of people that the Lord Jesus died for. Enemies of God the Father. Romans 5:10, while we were enemies. While we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. The greatness of Christ's love to enemies is displayed most clearly in that it is a dying love. He gives himself up for these enemies. The blood that Christ shed in his agony in the garden and in the crucifixion was shed from love to God's enemies. And not only the Father's enemies, but his own enemies. Those who hated him. Those very ones who crucified him. Here's some more from Jonathan Edwards. Never did Christ so eminently show his regard to God's honor as in offering up himself a victim to justice. And yet in this above all he manifested his love to them who dishonored God, so as to bring such guilt on themselves that nothing less than his blood could atone for it. He probably was then shedding his blood for some of them that shed his blood, for whom he prayed while they were crucifying him, and who were probably afterwards brought home to Christ by Peter's preaching. So we see in his work upon the cross the greatest display of his love for God and his greatest display of his love for the enemies of God. The greatest display of his holiness, and at the same time, never did he bear so much guilt. We see this on the cross. His holiness, the greatest trial of his holiness, and therefore the greatest display of his holiness. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. With every fiber in his being, he would shrink from that work upon the cross. He did not want to go through with that. And yet that's exactly what he did out of obedience to the Father. So we see the greatest trial of his holiness and therefore the greatest display of his holiness. His steadfast pursuit of God's honor and obedience to the Father. Christ yielding himself to undergo the greatest sufferings that were ever endured by any being. It was the greatest act of obedience that was ever paid to God by anyone since the foundation of the world. Christ's sufferings on the cross certainly were not just the physical sufferings that he endured. It was that cup that he feared to take up and to drink. It was the guilt of sinners that was in that cup. And so we see on the cross, we see his holiness because he was ready to go through with that suffering in obedience to the Father. And yet we see his guilt. Verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Ransomed by taking their sin upon himself. Treated as guilty by God the Father and by man. Willingly submitting himself to that. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." 1 Peter 2:22 and 24, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Isaiah 53, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Galatians 3, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." And so we see the greatest display of the Lord Jesus in his holiness and also of his guilt there at the cross. As he bears my guilt, as he bears your guilt and all those who trust in him, but not only here in this room, but throughout all the world, those who trust in him. And not just in this generation, but all generations past and all generations to come. All the sin of the elect put down upon the Lord Jesus Christ there on the cross. And before going to this last point, let me just draw this connection again with where we're, the context of how we're looking at this. If nobody takes that scroll from him who's seated upon the throne, God's redemption doesn't come, and all that is fallen and broken in this world stays fallen and broken, and it stays a terrible, terrible story. But Jesus wins in the most unexpected way. In the face of all that is broken, in the face of death, in the face of sorrow, in the face of broken relationships, in the face of irreparable harm that we do to ourselves and to others, Jesus wins. In the most unexpected way, as he combines this terrible thing of his guilt that he bears with his holiness. And so we see Jesus combining all that is broken and all that has fallen with himself and making right this fallen and broken world. And the last point here, this is Jesus, we see him on the cross, he is being delivered up to the power of his enemies, and yet as he is delivered up to the power of his enemies, he is obtaining victory over those very enemies. We see him delivered up to his enemies. His enemies sought his life before. They sought to destroy him, they sought to kill him, they sought to stone him, they sought to arrest him. My mind goes to the scene where Jesus is preaching. He's preaching from Isaiah, and he says, "Today this passage is fulfilled in your hearing." Everybody's thinking he's wonderful, but by the end of the sermon, they want him dead. And they try to drive him off of a cliff, and they fail. And there's a reason given. The reason? His time had not yet come. But here at the cross, his time had come. And so he was delivered up into to his enemies. He was delivered up to their malice. He was delivered up to their cruelty, the cruelty of wicked men, and not just wicked men, but of devils and demons. Luke 22:53, when I was with you day after day in the temple, Jesus said, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. And the Father did not spare his Son, and the Son gave himself up and delivered himself up to his enemies. He was in the power of his enemies, and yet that is precisely how he obtained the victory over his enemies. Christ never so effectively crushed Satan's head as when Satan bruised his heel. The weapons with which Christ warred against the devil and obtained a most complete victory and glorious triumph over him was the cross, the very instrument and weapon with which he thought he had overthrown Christ and brought on him shameful destruction. More from Edwards here. In his last sufferings, Christ sapped the very foundations of Satan's kingdom. He conquered his enemies in their own territories and beat them with their own weapons, as David cut off Goliath's head with his own sword. Thus, Christ appeared at the same time and in the same act as both lion and lamb. He appeared as lamb in the hands of his cruel enemies, as a lamb in the paw between the devouring jaws of a roaring lion, and yet at the same time, he appeared as the lion of the tribe of Judah. He destroyed his own devourers, and in nothing has Christ appeared so much as a lion, in glorious strength, destroying his enemies, as when he was brought as a lamb to the slaughters. In his greatest weakness, he was most strong. And when he suffered most from his enemies, he brought the greatest confusion upon them. The Lord Jesus delivered up to his enemies and yet obtaining the victory over his enemies. This world that we live in is painful. It is broken. It has fallen so that no one misses that point. But dear ones, let us not miss the point of Revelation. Let us not miss the point of Revelation 5. Jesus wins. Jesus wins. And we will bask in the glory of that for all eternity, enjoying the truth of that and the certainty of that. And John invites us to have a foretaste of that in this passage here, so that we would not just taste it this morning in our study, but through our whole Christian life. Jesus wins. The Lamb has conquered. Let us follow. Pray with me.